Hey, welcome back to another episode of the Vice Chancellor's Hour. Been working on a series called False and True about false teachers, among other things, false prophets, false Christs, false miracles, false idols, false gods. Just doing a study throughout the scriptures and in preparation of sharing some of that with you guys sometime in the future. And Titus is a big part of that, because one of the core issues in the book of Titus has to do with false teachers and true teachers. And so in that, I thought, you know, as I'm doing this study, it would be great if we got to look at the whole book of Titus together. And so we're going to do that. I'm going to have you turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1, assuming you're not driving down the road and you can open up your Bibles. Always check what I say against God's word. I'm going to tell you, most of the time as you get into a book of the Bible, especially the letters, it's not the introductions are kind of hard to preach from. I don't think I'm alone in saying that. Certainly not always, but a lot of times they're kind of difficult to preach from. This is not one of those times. This one is kind of amazing, because Paul cannot help but jumping straight into the theology of it. And it matters for the rest of the book. It really sets the tone for the rest of the book. And so just bear with me the first couple episodes on this. We're not going to get very far, which is not usually my way. But if you'll hang with me, I think you're going to see how it all ties together. And I hope that helps a lot. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. As I mentioned before, this thing gets very, very meaty, really into deep things right from the beginning. Paul jumps in. It's almost like he can't help himself. He has to praise God. And he begins really from the beginning. But I'm going to start with the very first word, which is Paul. Now, if you've listened to me before, you may know that we don't actually know with certainty where the name Paul comes from. I mean, you may be thinking, what? I've heard that name Paul so many times. How can we not know where it comes from? Well, the Bible actually never specifically says where the name Paul comes from. We do know that at part of the book of Acts, he's referred to as Saul. And then for the remainder of the book and his letters, he's called Paul. Now, a lot of people assume it's one of those conversion instances. Like, you may remember God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, or you might have Jacob becoming Israel, those kinds of things. But it's not like that. There is no moment at which we see him moving from one naming to another, like, for instance, the Abram to the Abraham. God's the one who says it, the Jacob to Israel. It's God who says it. There's no moment at which God does that. And it doesn't happen at his conversion. After his conversion, he's still called Saul for a good bit of time after that. Now, some people believe he had a double name, meaning he had a name that was more Jewish and a name that was more Greek, because he was raised, at least partially, as a Hellenistic Jew, meaning he was of Jewish origin, but he was in a place that really wasn't a Jewish place, and so he may have had a Greek name attached to him. Some people think that perhaps it's the Latinized form of the name for Saul, that Saul and Paul are somehow there together. But if that's true, we find it odd, because just like with the Hellenized Jew aspect, when he goes back to Jerusalem, when he's surrounded by Jewish people, we don't see him switching back and forth. And so I don't think any of those are really great examples. I think it's far more likely that Paul was, or Paulus, as we would say in the original language, was actually part of his three names that were often given to people in this era. And one of them, called the cognomen, would be the name that actually is quite personal and would be given to you by others based on your actions or your characteristics. Now, we can get something of an idea about why Paul was called Paul, and this from when it shows up in the Bible. And I think this actually informs us quite a bit about why he would call himself Paul here. Acts 13 tells us a story of Paul and Barnabas in a confrontation. Up to this point, Barnabas is the more famous of the two. He's more of a church leader than Paul is. And up to this point, he's being called Saul. But there in Acts 13, Paul directly confronts a false prophet. And this false prophet goes by two names. He goes by Bar-Jesus and Elymas. So two names that are interchangeable. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Saul, called Paul after this incident, overpowers this false prophet by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that we might say that in a very real sense, this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, is a counterfeit Saul. There's a lot of ways that they're very similar to each other. Elymas has two names, just like Saul and Paul have two names. Elymas suffered from blindness. Well, Paul actually had blindness at one point in his life as well. Both of them are described as helpless and needing to be led by the hand. It's said that Elymas encounters the hand of the Lord, and we hear that Saul encounters the Lord. You see the parallels there. We're told that Elymas resists the straight path, and that Saul resisted the way. So there's so many ways that they're similar, so that we would expect then the two names that are mentioned in this passage, the Saul, Paul, also are part of that total picture. The picture of someone who's fake versus someone who's real. After Acts 13:9, he's only ever called Paul from then on, throughout the book of Acts, even in when he's in Jerusalem, where Saul would be a very acceptable form. We find he's only ever called Paul there, so it seems to be connected to this incident. In fact, he only ever introduces himself in letters as Paul. And it's actually at this point where Paul takes preeminence in the book of Acts, and therefore in the history of the church, over even Barnabas. That is, this is somehow connected to his apostolic authority. That is, the name Paul is demonstrated as connected to the event in which Paul's apostolic authority by the Holy Spirit transcends the power of this false prophet. It's a false prophet as opposed to a true apostle. Now, I mention a lot of things a lot of times, but I don't always mention this background of Paul every time Paul's name comes up. Obviously, you don't do that. But I can't fail to mention it here because Paul's apostolic authority is precisely the bedrock of the introduction of the book of Titus, because Paul is writing to Titus to help him with the problem of false teachers and false practitioners in Titus's midst. So Paul is Paul precisely in connection with his work as an apostle, with his apostolic authority, and as far as his public ministry is concerned. That is, he's identified in his public ministry back to that particular time where the name Paul is attached to him, so that it would be thought of in terms of him overcoming a false prophet. His name is loaded with significance in a historical sense. Not only that, not only do you have this name Paul having significance because people would have known who Paul was. His authority was a known thing at the time of the writing of Titus, but he describes himself as a servant of God. They may not seem like a big deal to you because those terms of God and servant are pretty common, but if the name Paul is kind of typical in his letters, the title servant of God actually isn't typical for Paul at all. This is actually pretty unique. Take, for instance, Romans 1:1. He uses the term servant, but he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. In Galatians 1:10, he calls himself a servant, but there he says he's a servant of Christ. I think this is kind of similar to this idea that we find in the Bible, this connection between God and Christ Jesus, but I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. Instead, let's think about this idea of servant of God in general. Well, that's something that's true of believers in a general sense. The psalmist says he would rather be a slave in the house of his God than to dwell in the tents of sin. And Christ says that servants are not greater than their masters, and he says that in reference to his people and specifically expectations of persecution. That is, that if we are his servants. So there's no question that we are both servants of God and servants of Christ Jesus, and those are not competing terms, as we'll hear in a later episode, but instead, these are complementary terms because of the identity of Christ. But instead, he's called a servant of God specifically in line with some very prominent Old Testament believers. For instance, Moses in 1 Chronicles 6:49 is referred to as a servant of God. We don't see that term all over the place. We see it in connection with some very prominent people, like Moses. And if you were to think who's another important figure from the Bible, you might think David. The prophet Ezekiel calls David a servant of God by God himself. That is, God himself calls David his servant, a servant of God. James takes that same title in his epistle to Jewish Christians. He calls himself a servant of God. All of this is interesting because it's hearkening back, it's pointing back towards a title of the Old Testament, that it's something that Moses was referred to as, and it's an elevated authority because of it. It's something David is referred to as, and again, an elevated authority, an elevated position, humble before God, but elevated before your fellow man. And unsurprisingly, James taps into that same thing, and his letter is predominantly to Jewish Christians. So that he's making a direct connection, a claim of authority, in a sense, between himself and the Old Testament people, Moses and David, who are clearly quite prominent. Here, too, it seems the same thing is being done. Paul is asserting his covenantal lineage and his subservience to God. So two things are happening at once. That is, he is saying, I am subservient to God, I serve God, but he's also saying this is a position of elevated authority. We think of servanthood as being this low thing, but the question is, who are you serving? There's no shame in serving God because God is so great. What else could you do but to serve him? So here Paul is doing two things. He's pointing back to his covenantal lineage, that he's in line with David, he's in line with Moses, he's working and operating in the same way, but also that he's serving a great and powerful king. He goes on to say that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul has in mind here a very, very specific office, not a general term of ambassadorship, but something that's been given to him over and apart from everyone else. This is a continuance of the idea that his name carries importance because of his apostolic authority, that being a servant of God points back to his covenantal lineage, his subservience to God. This pushes into a specific role that he has over and apart from the others. In that sense, Moses would not say he's an apostle. David is not an apostle, but Paul is an apostle, each of them having different jobs to do. It is tied directly to the message of the gospel as an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. That is, it's meant to emphasize his uniqueness as an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, at least in part. 2 Corinthians 1:1 says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is not something you appoint yourself to, but you are appointed to it by God himself. God makes apostles. Man cannot make apostles. And so we have to contrast this with the self-styled apostles of today. Have they ever seen a risen Lord? Paul had to have seen a risen Lord. It was part of his apostolic authority. And the answer is no. These modern-day apostles have not seen a risen Lord. Not only that, but apostleship is unique, and yet we find that the term apostles is ever common here, isn't it? You can't throw a rock in Kampala without hitting an apostle these days. They're all over the place. But is it good? Is it right? Is it true? Anybody can call themselves anything, but does that make it true? What's real behind the idea of apostolic authority? It has to be that God makes it real. So we should be very concerned when we put these titles on ourselves, that the Lord watches and the Lord knows. And woe to the man who says he's an apostle when God has not made him such a thing. It's a title he's grasped for himself because he thinks it's religious and he thinks it's important, but God in no way agrees with him. Now the question is, why was Paul commissioned to be an apostle? Why did God do that? What was the end goal of his apostleship? The answer is, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's what it says. That is, he is the one who brought the message of salvation to the Isle of Crete. There were people on this island, the Isle of Crete, which is where this message has gone to, and God had people there, and he sent Paul to be sure that that message of salvation went along with him. God works to save his people. It's not something that we gin up in ourselves, that we make up for ourselves, or that we rely on ourselves for. But the scriptures are clear that God is called our Savior, not the one who enables us to be saved. He actually really does save us. And what's more than that, Jesus says, not one of those who have been given to him by the Father will be lost, not one. He doesn't potentially save you, he actually saves you. And those elect he saves by providing them also with the faith. This is connected to this idea of their knowledge of truth. Now, we should understand that grammatically, this is not equal to the faith that has been provided. But instead, it's an explanation of the faith itself. That is, we have faith in accordance with our knowledge of the truth. Faith isn't just this thing that's out there that you can have in anything, but true faith is in the knowledge of truth. The scriptures are clear about this when they say, how will they believe on whom they have not heard? That is, if you don't know about him, you cannot have faith in him. True faith, lasting faith, always actually is attached to knowledge of the truth. There's this misconception that goes around that faith is what we have when we don't know. But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that we have faith according to our knowledge. It is supported by our knowledge, is attached to our knowledge of the truth. Paul was sent by Christ Jesus as the particular ministry with which he serves God to bring the knowledge of truth to the elect of the Isle of Crete. That was his mission. His mission to Crete was to go there with the truth, and that many would be ministered to and brought to faith. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth. And then thirdly, he says, which accords with godliness. The expectation was that if they have faith according to the knowledge of truth, that they would live in that way, that they would live accordingly. Now, this is amazing because Crete was known as a particularly immoral place. It had several famous things about it that were bad. They were well known for. This is going to come up in a future episode as the island of Crete has a little bit of a spotlight shown on its character, that it's not a good place. So it's really, really important for us then, for us to think about this the way God would have us to think about it. That is, there is not this thing where there's faith that doesn't live, like true and right faith, which doesn't live itself out in the world. True faith always produces fruits of the Spirit. That means it's lived out into the world. It is accords with godliness. So if you have faith and you have the truth, that should be matched by the way you live your life. So this book, the book of Titus, makes much of the connection between what we believe and how we actually act in the world. Paul goes to the Isle of Crete. He brings the gospel along with him, which is the truth of the knowledge that is attached to it, and is the expectation that people will live according to that truth. If all of those pieces are in place, what a different world we live in. What a different world we live in. What conclusions can we make based on this lesson? I think the first one is that we can't say, I'll take Jesus and you take Paul. There are people who want to separate Jesus and Paul as though they were two different teachers teaching two different things. But the center of who Paul is here is that he's an apostle who is sent in Christ Jesus to bring the knowledge of salvation of Christ Jesus to a particular people. That is, Paul is here because Jesus sent him. The work Paul is doing is the work of Christ in the people's lives here in Crete. Not only that, but we cannot reject the teachings of Scripture and maintain our Christianity. That is, whatever we have is attached to the knowledge that God has given us, this knowledge of truth. And if we are to reject the truths of the Scriptures, you will find that you are not Christian. It's not a buffet at which we may pick which thing we want and leave the others. But instead, we ought to have all of God's truth. We ought to be people of the truth. And in fact, our faith itself is rooted in the truth. And finally, you cannot say you have faith and that you have the truth and have a life which does not reflect it. You must instead live lives of faith. That is, your faith needs to be worked out in the world around you. All of this is very challenging for us, isn't it? When we hear these things, we read these things, how hard is it not to think about our imperfections? And yet God is good, isn't He? His love endures forever. I hope that you will pray along with me that God will forgive us our trespasses and our sins, and that you will live a life fully knowing you can trust Him. He is worthy of your faith.